prayer for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your Word. We thank you for your graciousness and faithfulness, Father. Father, I pray that we might reciprocate the love that you have shown toward us as we embrace your Word. I pray, Father, that we might love the truth of Scriptures and that we might love the brethren. Help us to be obedient to your perfect plan and will for our lives. Continue to help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And last week we left off with the church at Pergamos. And we're just going to briefly review as we continue this section from verse 12 down through verse 17 this morning. Here, John the Apostle is writing, and he addresses the church at Pergamos. And he, as Jesus addresses this church through the Apostle John, he gives a little bit of information here about himself, but one word would summarize this church as compromise. The church at Pergamos compromised their association with the world and permitting false teaching to be taught in the local assembly. They were compromising in that sense. Here he addresses the messenger of the church as Angelos, and this is translated angel. It can be a heavenly angel or also a human messenger, and it makes more sense in the context here to translate Angelos as a human messenger. Here the pastor teacher has to communicate the Jesus Christ review of the assembly, and so the pastor teacher here being in charge of the local assembly as far as delegated authority, he is to deliver a message from Jesus Christ to the local church which he pastors. So this is to the messenger of the local assembly, which would be the pastor teacher, to the church at Pergamos. Now, one thing about Pergamos, we already gave this background information last week, so we won't go over it again, but Pergamos was a center of emperor worship. It was a leading town of emperor worship, and they had a emperor cult following in the name of Augustus Caesar, and this was founded in that city, and so a lot of Christians were being deceived by this cult worship, or this worship of the emperor here in the city of Pergamos. Now, here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, is addressing, "These things saith he." He, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has the sharp two-edged sword. This is taken from a vision in Revelation 1:16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And this refers to the justice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is judging through the authority of the Word of God. The sword is pictured many times in the Scripture of the Word of God. And so the sharp two-edged sword would be the judicial aspect of Christ judging the local assembly, even believers there, and discipline through the ministry of the Word of God through the sharp two-edged sword. The sword is sharp. It has a keen edge for cutting, and it's also double-edged. It can cut on both sides. And the Word of God can be either a blessing, bring blessing, or bring judgment. And that's a twofold aspect of God's Word. It can rebuke and it can encourage. And it depends on where the believer falls as far as the believer living a spiritual life, whether he falls on the discipline side of the sword or on the blessing aspect of the sword. And the Lord knows both. He knows both the good and bad of the believer's performance. And that's the function of the double-edged sword. It cuts and it penetrates and it pierces, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Here we have the Rumphia sword. This would be the broad sword, as in contrast to the short sword here. This would be the broad sword used for offense. The offensive weapon here is mentioned. And so the Lord will pronounce judgment and execute justice on the basis of the Word of God. This Rumphia sword pictures the judicial authority of Jesus Christ. And again, several references in the book of Revelation referring to Christ using and implementing the sword, including Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, Revelation 2:16, Revelation 2:23, and then when he returns in his second coming, out of his mouth goes forth what? A sharp two-edged sword. There he uses that to judge unbelievers as he returns. Revelation 19, verse 15 and verse 21. But the sword is used for both judgment of believers and unbelievers. In the reference to the believer cannot be eternally condemned. Romans 8, 1 indicates there's no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. The born-again believer can be disciplined, though. We can be chastised and disciplined through the authority of the Word of God. But ultimately, we will not be condemned eternally because of God's grace. The Word of God, though, can correct us. So here, he says in verse 13 to the church, I know your works, I know your works. And this indicates that nothing escapes the omniscience of Christ. He knows the good, he knows the bad and the ugly. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives, your intents. Nothing escapes the omniscient knowledge of Christ. And so Christ is able to give an absolute clear judgment and evaluation because of his extensive knowledge. He understands, even the Lord knows, or as the psalmist says, our uprising, our downfalling, the Lord knows our thoughts from afar off. He sees our heart, and the Lord knows when we're going through sadness and discouragement. The Lord knows us when we're fulfilling the Christian life. The Lord knows us when we're in rebellion in our heart against Him. He knows all those things, and that the born-again believer should take great comfort in the fact that the Lord knows everything about us. I know your works. Here he says, I know your performance. Nothing escapes. Sometimes we think our good deeds, escape the knowledge of the Lord. We know, of course, we know that the Lord is omniscient. We know that fact, but sometimes we forget that in the way we live it out practically in our life. And the way we live it out, we're practically denying that truth that the Lord doesn't know. See? When we get discouraged and think that no one realizes what you're doing for the Lord's service, the Bible does. The Lord does. And it's interesting, one of my favorite verses in 1 Corinthians 15, let's take a look at that verse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your service is never to no purpose in the Lord. If it's done with the right motive, it's done to the honor and glory of Christ, it's never in vain. Keep plugging, keep going forward, keep remaining steadfast in the service of the Lord. The Lord's aware of that. He evaluates us properly based on our deeds. And of course, this forms the basis of the judgment seat of Christ. And that's why we have this relationship, the Christ knowing our works. Here he's not talking about faith in Christ. He knows our activity done for his honor and glory after our faith in Christ. This would be stage two salvation. We're already saved from the sin's penalty, stage one. But this is talking about progressive sanctification or stage two salvation. He realizes our works are performance on an ongoing basis. And it is at the judgment seat of Christ that those works will be brought into review or evaluation. And therefore, we will receive a reward or loss of reward. That's why to every church, the winner believer, the overcomer, has a promise of reward. That's directly associated with works. Salvation, your entrance into heaven, is by grace. But on top of that, your reward is by works. And we understand those two distinct differences that will bring absolute clarity to many scriptural passages. We're not working here to go to heaven. We're working to honor Christ. And Therefore, we will receive a reward for that honor. And our rewards is not that rewards. That is not a selfish concept, not at all, because it's our very rewards that we will be using those rewards or crowns to praise Christ throughout eternity. And so we'll lay our crowns at Christ's feet, meaning that every time we approach the throne, we will lay down our crown in honor to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave us strength and divine enablement and grace to live the Christian way of life. It's all honorable to Him. So don't think of rewards as something selfish. By the way, if you think that way, you're thinking according to a communistic system instead of a capitalistic system. We believe in capitalism, don't we? Capitalism is you work, you get for your performance, you get a paycheck or some benefit out of that. It's not like it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to all get the same in heaven, you know, equal. That's not what the Bible teaches. Some winner believers who have faithfully labored for the Lord, either on the mission field or in the pulpit or in the local church, those individuals who have labored, those works will not be forgotten by the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be remembered and rewarded. So, you know, just think about the carnal Christian who has believed in Christ but doesn't care about attending church faithfully, doesn't care about reading the Scripture, doesn't care about witnessing or praying. That you think that believer is going to receive the same reward as a faithful missionary or faithful pastor or faithful servant of the Lord? You think that believer will see the same thing in heaven? I don't think so. I don't think so. There'll be a big difference even in heaven of rewards. Now, every believer will enjoy heaven, don't get me wrong. Heaven will be a wonderful place, but some Christians will have a greater capacity for life, a greater capacity for enjoyment, a greater capacity for worship and service to the Lord in eternity, more than the carnal Christian. So he says, nothing escapes the knowledge of the Lord. He is aware of our works. He knows where we dwell. And last time I was with you, I said that this means he knows you live in a rough neighborhood. He knows your neighborhood. He knows your residence. The idea, I know where you dwell. You know, we usually think of that as a bad thing. A mobster would come up to you and say, I know where you live. You know, the threat of judgment there. But I think here it's in the positive sense. He knows where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. See? Since it was a center of emperor worship, there was demonic activity associated with that, and it was a hard place to grow up as a Christian. It was a hard town. It was a town that's totally opposed to biblical viewpoint, and therefore, for the believers, it was a rough go. It was a rough go to stand strongly for Christ in that particular city. Certain cities and places in the United States, it's very hard to stand up for the Lord. The Lord says, I know your neighborhood. I know you live in the rough neighborhood where Satan has a foothold. See, I'm aware of that. And so in Pergamum, Satan had a foothold there with emperor worship. We dealt with where Satan's throne is, meaning that emperor worship was promoting Satan's agenda. And it was in opposition to against the believers' worship of the one true God. There was a satanic stronghold in the city of Pergamos, and that is centered in the worship of Zeus and other pagan gods in that area. So it was a hotbed of satanic activity. There are certain cities around the United States that are, it's more intense to minister and serve. It's harder to serve. I know that I had a friend of mine who tried to plant a church in a heavily influenced Roman Catholic area growing up. And he had a go at it for a few years, but it didn't work out. And there are certain areas and certain parts of the country where it's very hard to minister and serve and stand up for the truth because of such satanic opposition. Here he says he's aware of the fact that the good part about those in Pergamum is they were loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ to a degree. They held fast to his name. They did not turn away from the name of the Lord. They refused to submit to the worship of Caesar. you know, the opposite, you know, in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be, in the eyes of the Romans, serving another god instead of Caesar. See, there was competition there, but they held fast to the name of Christ. They were loyal to the name of Christ. They didn't bow the knee to Caesar. Almost a similar situation in Daniel's day. Daniel refusing to bow to the image or idol, and Daniel holding with steadfast loyalty to the one true God. So these believers were faithful and held fast to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did not deny the faith. Even, I think, at the point of martyrdom, as we saw in the previous church, we saw that in Smyrna there were those who were martyred for the faith. We probably have some of the same activity going on here at Pergamum. Those individuals did not deny the faith at the point even of physical death. They were unwilling to deny faith in Christ. The aorist tense here, did not deny, speaks of a specific incident in the past when some of the members had apparently been asked to deny their faith in him. So they probably asked at a point of loss of life or threat, other economic threat, to deny Christ's name. And they in the past did not, at that point, deny the name of Christ. It was a specific incident in the past when they were asked to do so. Here he mentions another faithful martyr, Antipas. Antipas here was said to be pastor of Pergamum. Tradition indicates that Antipas died by being slowly roasted in a brazen bowl at Domitian's request. But Antipas did not deny Christ's name. He was a faithful martyr. And last week we read from the Fox's Book of Martyrs of a future pastor at Pergamum, Polycarp, who also faced a similar death and did not deny the name of Christ at the point of death. So here, Antipas was a faithful martyr. Think about that. His name is inscribed in the book of Revelation, and several thousand years later we're studying about Antipas. Think about that. The name is still there. And his deed is remembered. His steadfast faithfulness is an encouragement to many suffering Christians around the world, that he, in threat of imminent death, did not turn away from Christ, did not deny his name. And that may be a real thing with the rise of the Islamic faith. With the rise of Islam and their conquering by the sword, that may come a time where Christians will be beheaded by individual radical factions of Islam for the faith. And it may come down to that time. You're going to deny the one true God, you're going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to submit to Allah. See? So I think even today we still have that real threat. Even though that's almost unheard of in the United States, of anyone being martyred for the faith, this is already going on in Muslim countries around the world. Individual Christians being beheaded for the cause of Christ. So here we have Antipas. Here he was roasted, though. That was the means of death here. Slowly roasted to death in a brass bowl at Domitian's request. He is called my faithful martyr. He was a witness. His life was a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. Now, here in verse 14, we dealt with those who had hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Here's the few things that the Lord had against the church. He says, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. You mean you permit this teaching to go on in the church, this doctrine to be promoted in the church. You really accommodated this thing, see. You accommodated this false doctrine of Balaam, which involves sexual immorality. This is associated with the modern day, in that day, the sect or doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And we dealt with that last time. The doctrine of Nicolaitans taught free love. Basically, they would be at home with the hippie movement in the 60s. they would be free love. Let's do wife swapping. Let's, you know, everyone share. We don't want people to, in order to avoid the sin of jealousy, we'll just swap wives. So we don't want to be jealous. So, you know, how twisted is that thinking? See? But that's exactly, sexual immorality was very prominent throughout the Roman Empire. And some of these things would shock believers today, but these were the practices going on even in churches at that time. And I even witnessed some of this as far as growing up. I remember there was a couple who visited, who attended a church or visited, and I remember as a teenager, there was a husband and wife and another husband and wife. And it was funny to me to see husband and wife 1 week, and the next week, the wife was with the other husband sitting in that chair, and then and vice versa. I'm thinking, this is not right. This is not right. Something is not right here. And apparently they were involved in some immorality, and eventually they didn't stay there. But this thing goes on in churches, this type of activity. And this is something that the Lord judges with the sword. He comes swiftly. We will see at the end of this section here the idea of repent, or else I will fight against those individuals with the sword that comes from his mouth. He will fight against those believers. The Bible says in James 4:4, friendship with this world system is enemy with God. He's addressing Christians. Whoever will be a friend of this world is an enemy of God. So we don't want to take on friendship with the world. We don't want to take on the world's philosophy. We want to maintain integrity and purity in the local assembly. So we have those holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We dealt with that. That was a licentious group of individuals that promoted a antinomian type of lifestyle. Now, here's where we pick up here in verse 16. He says to the church to repent. Metanoeo, the word here means change your mind. Repentance here is addressed to believers. In all seven churches, the word repent is not a message to unbelievers here. It's a clear message to Christians or believers in Jesus Christ. And even those permitting this, who are allowing this to go on, those individuals need to be to repent and confront this sin in the church. See, almost a similar situation in the Corinthian church. A man committing sexual immorality and allowing that to go on, and the church not doing anything about it. See, inactivity can be just as bad. As far as if you know in the assembly a blatant rebellion against the Lord and it's prevalent and you don't say anything from the pulpit about it, you're just as guilty of the what is going on. In a sense, you're liable. If a pastor does not rebuke when rebuke is necessary, he's liable himself for divine discipline. See, a pastor must rebuke when there's blatant rebellion in the assembly. That's part of the pastoral function. So he's saying here, you need to change your mind. Aorist active imperative. This is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. Imperative mood is the mood of command. So Christians here are to repent of false doctrine and toleration of evil. They were simply tolerating this thing. They were allowing it to go on in the assembly without doing anything about it. And he says, don't tolerate this anymore. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, almost a parallel situation in the Corinthian church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. Meaning even the unsaved Gentiles are embarrassed by this type of blatant lifestyle. That a man has his father's wife. Now this could literally mean the man is sleeping with his own mother, or more likely his stepmother, in sexual relations, sexual immorality. And this is something that is very evil that's going on in the church. And it says, you are puffed up. You're arrogant, and I'm not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Here's inactivity. The inactivity. You simply allowed this to go on. You probably said to the Christian brother, oh, it's grace. It doesn't matter what you do. It's grace, and the Lord will forgive you. And so, you know, you can go on, and it doesn't matter. And they were proud about how gracious they were, grace-orientated they were as a church, and allowing blatant sexual immorality to go on. And that's a violation by way of God's grace as well. Taking grace as a license to sin, that violates grace enablement for sanctification. Think about that. You're not utilizing God's grace enablement for sanctification, and you're violating the grace of God. Just as the legalists who add to the scripture violate the grace of God, so does the antinomian in not utilizing grace resources to live in sanctification. They violate the grace of God as well. Therefore, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. So he says, your inactivity in not doing this and actually condoning this activity will bring judgment upon the assembly and judgment upon individual believers. For indeed as absent in the body, Paul writing a letter, he's not physically present, but in spirit have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. He said, mentally I have a judge as individual. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together among with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Meaning, you kick him out of your local assembly and turn him over to divine discipline and even permission of Satan to destroy the body. And I think this is a unique thing with apostolic authority. I don't think this is something that believers, as far as even pastors, can deliver someone to Satan today, but they can kick someone out of the local assembly as a congregation with church discipline, and therefore they are out under the world system and under judgment at that point. And even Satan can have its way with an unbeliever who is out of fellowship. So this individual is delivered for the physical destruction of the body, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, we still have eternal security here. His spirit is still saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, even though his body is destroyed. He's still born again, but he might suffer great chastisement up to that point. Your glorying is not good. Your boasting is not good about this matter. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I wish to God that believers would understand this point. What you do, your lifestyle, has a direct impact upon fellow believers, whether it's a direct or indirect aspect. See, even if it's something that you're doing that's not, other believers are not aware, you're obviously out of fellowship if you haven't acknowledged that. You're doing that, and that has a negative impact upon fellow believers. See? So he says here, a little leaven will begin to permeate the whole body. Negative attitudes in the local assembly eventually are infectious. Other believers catch negativity and so forth. So whether we're dealing with blatant immorality, you say, well, I don't have to worry, I'm not dealing with blatant immorality, but this can even be fulfilled in a microcosmic scale, even on a small scale, that there's negativity in a local assembly toward the teaching of the Word of God. That influences other believers to become negative, and it grows and it spreads. See? So a little leaven eventually permeates the whole lump. And here sin is pictured here as leaven, as it spreads and infects other believers. This is infectious. So when you think, you know, we're worried about catching colds or all that, or people are sick, we're more worried about that than we are about sin in our life and how that infects other believers. See, that's the real danger. A little leaven leavens the entire lump. You're letting other believers catch that sin disease that's spreading in your soul, and then they catch that and they're negative toward the Word of God, and that has ripples down the line. And it could really, even overnight, damage an entire body. This can spread like a wildfire, by the way. Even as James made the analogy, like the tongue is like a forest fire. A little spark, it sets the forest on a blaze. It starts out small, a little bit of gossip, a little bit of negativity, a little bit of malignment, and it spreads, and it can spread to a local assembly like wildfire and damage and even destroy a local assembly virtually overnight. So if there's any negativity, any gossip, any malignment, and it can be very subtle, shut it down. Shut it down. Deal with it personally, confess it, turn away from it, and then move forward by God's grace. And I notice even in the past, and I'll just be frank and honest with you, in this local assembly, negative believers who have drawn other believers away from this local assembly. And it stems from arrogance, it stems from pride, and it stems from negativity. And Satan is always on the attack. And I have to always be watchful for this type of trend. And there are certain things going on that Satan can use to his advantage unless we as a local assembly deal with it. Don't become apathetic toward the teaching of God's Word. Don't even become discouraged. Go forward by God's grace. Don't be negative. And don't spread negativity to others. Shut it down. Shut it down. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What do you need to do? Purge out that leaven. The sin that is in, that cancer that is in the body, you need to get rid of it. You need to cut it out. You need to remove that before it starts to infect others. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to company with sexually immoral people. Don't even associate or keep fellowship with sexually immoral people. Now you say, wow, man, I would have to take a spaceship to the moon in order not to do that. Now, what is he talking about? He's talking about the unsaved. You obviously deal with these people on a day-by-day basis. The world system thinks this way, you know. You can't help but rub shoulders with individuals like this in the world. He's not talking about the unsaved here. He's talking about Christians with that attitude. See? Don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly do not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, the unsaved, or with covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you must needs go out of the world. You would have to take a rocket to the moon to get away from those people. You'd have to leave the planet. They're all around us. But now I've written to you not to keep company would be actually fellowshipping with, you know, on a regular basis. Don't fellowship with those believers. Don't keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, some people have taken a look at this and they say, well, they claim to be a Christian, but they're not. No, the way Paul phrases it is they are a believer because he contrasts the world. He's not talking about the world. He's talking about a Christian. We have this translation, so-called brother. He's not a so-called brother. He is a believer. Believers can do those things. Wake up. He says, a believer who is sexually immoral or covetous or who is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, know not to eat with such a person. Don't fellowship with them because their lifestyle will corrupt you as a Christian. Even negativity, their negativity will influence you as a Christian. See, don't fellowship with them. What do I have to do with judging those who are outside the church, meaning the unsaved? He says, I don't want my job to go around marching on, you know, abortion clinics and going on protests and trying to clean up Satan's world. That's not the Christian's agenda. It's not to judge those who are outside, but those who are inside, those who are part of the assembly. Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. God deals with those people. See, it's not your job. Your job is to deal with sin in the body of Christ. Therefore, put away from among you the evil person. If he refuses to repent, now there is grace ministered too. If the guy owns up to what he does, if he acknowledges his sin, if he's willing to turn away from this, then, of course, obviously that individual is to receive back by God's grace into the body of Christ. That's restoration. Don't forget about restoration either, see. We got to know the whole process here. Going from confrontation when someone wrongs you to even to the point, extreme point of church discipline. It's a rare thing. We haven't done it in this local assembly. But if we have to, we will. But there's a process, though. You confront one and two or three others, and then eventually bring it up to the church, and the person doesn't listen, then church discipline. But the church person who is in discipline turns around and acknowledges sin, desires restoration, he's welcomed back into the assembly. See, Paul had to write 2 Corinthians, and many scholars believe the same individual did repent. And Paul had to write a letter to welcome this individual back, lest he be overwhelmed by sorrow. See? So there is a time of restoration as well. But we need to face sin seriously. Repent, he tells this church, repent, or else I will come to you quickly. Here I believe it's coming in divine judgment. Although this phrase is used of the imminent return of Christ all the way through the book of Revelation, he may reference the imminent return of Christ and therefore the Bema Seat afterwards. That could be an allusion here. Or immediate judgment, judgment on the local assembly, on the individual involved in those practices. He says, do something about this, change your mind, or I will come to you in divine discipline. And I will fight against them, those who are practicing those deeds, those who are practicing false doctrine. I will judge them with the sword of my mouth. And this will be the word of God, sharply judging all compromise and sin. As James indicates, friendship of this world is enmity with God. Now, here's the positive promise here of reward for not compromising the truth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. Remember, plural, all seven churches, therefore applicable to the entire church age believer. This reward is applicable to us even today. It's to the churches, plural. To him who overcomes. Now, the individual here is the winner believer. Notice, not all believers are overcomers. Here we have the individual winner believer. He isolates and centers the individual believer. To him, that individual winner believer who overcomes. Nikeo, we get the word Nike, or, you know, the swoosh on the tennis shoe, the idea of meaning winner. Those who win in athletic contests or prevail in battles, that's the overcomer. I would call the winner believer. The winner believer who faces obstacles and overcomes them. Context indicates the obstacles here of compromise. To the winner believer, this is a reward for Christians for perseverance. He will give what? I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Now, what is that? Well, again, we need to have Scripture help us out here. The Old Testament indicates that the manna was the food that God provided in the wilderness, right? The manna God rained down from heaven for 40 years to provide for the nation in the wilderness, and they were physically sustained by that food from heaven. Now, where was that manna placed? A portion of that manna was kept in the ark, in hidden, wasn't it? That manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. So that was hidden bread. The priests were instructed to put some of that manna hidden away in the ark. Hebrews 9:4. Part of what's in the ark is the manna that the Lord provided. So here we have hidden manna. Now, bread was given for sustenance. Now, spiritually speaking, what would hidden manna, what could hidden manna mean? Hidden manna here may refer to eating life-enhanced foods that winter believers will enjoy, that they will that indicates they will have special intimacy with Christ. Eating a meal together was a sign of fellowship, intimacy. So twofold purpose, I think, hidden manna may refer to in heaven. The winner believer will have the ability to eat certain types of foods that will give them a greater enjoyment of their eternal life. Also, believers will have a closer association and fellowship with Christ in the eternal state. Again, some of these things we can't be absolutely dogmatic on. I see that we only have just a glimpse of unique reward for believers. Now, this is, of course, Robert Wilkham, who indicates this in his book, Road to Reward. Now, secondly, believers in Pergamos were involved, I think this is a quote from the Bible, the Nelson Study Bible. So if you have a Nelson Study Bible, look at the footnote at this point. Believers in Pergamos were involved in pagan feasts where they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. The promise then is for those who refuse to compromise and partake of the feast, for them there will be a better banquet in heaven. The hidden manna also suggests special intimacy with Christ. So saying along the same lines, there will be a unique, intimate association with Christ, as there will be various banquets and feasts with Christ in heaven. So maybe the believer will be invited to those special times together with Christ, the winner Christian, that the unbeliever will not receive the invitation in the New Jerusalem. There'll be certain unique things in heaven that will boggle the mind that we can't even comprehend right now fully. So this picture is special intimacy with Christ in heaven, as quoted here by the Nelson Study Bible. Now, next we have a white stone. Not only the capacity for the winner believer to eat of the hidden manna, having special intimacy with Christ in the eternal state, also including the banquet, I think, feast in the millennial kingdom, I will give that winner believer also a white stone. A white stone. Now, there was a custom in John's day in which special stones were given, which entitled the bearer to special hospitality and friendship. It was given to victors at the Grecian games, and to the stones of hospitality, usual in ancient times, a sort of carte blanche, or meaning a free carte blanche, free pass, entitling the person who showed it to ask for and receive what he might want. It may be a pass to special gatherings of the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. So it may be the means of access and the special events that the Lord will host in the New Jerusalem. The winner believer will have a pass, will have a white stone into special activities that the Lord Jesus Christ will host in the eternal state. Now, thirdly, we have also on that stone, we'll have a white stone, and on the stone there will be a name written, a new name written, which no one knows except the recipient, him who receives it. Now, as we study the Word of God, individuals in the Old Testament and the New Testament receive names that describe their character. See? Describe something about themselves. We use names today simply as a tag. You know, you might name your kid Joe Smo or whatever. You might name your kid whatever. And it's simply a nice sounding tag that identifies you as a person. But in the Bible, whether you're talking about Christ or God, the name represents the person or character. So think about your life and your life lived for Christ. What name could the Lord Jesus Christ give you that no one else will receive that will picture who you are as a Christian? Maybe loving. You might receive the name loving written on that stone. Or faithful. Maybe faithfulness characterized your life as a Christian. Or gracious. You know, whatever characterized your life as a winner believer, that will be written on that stone. And you'll know about it. You'll understand. It'll be an intimate name that you'll associate yourself with. I think it might depict your character that you lived as a Christian. Certain aspects. Even as we study these churches, there's certain qualities and characters the church had that were good and others that were bad. They were strong in certain areas and weak in others. Isn't that true of your Christian life? Aren't there certain areas of strength that you excel in as believers? You utilize certain spiritual gifts that God has given you better than others. But there's also areas of weakness that you may not be good as other believers. Other believers may be better in those areas. So depending on what area we're talking about, that will depict your character, I think, that new name written. This is a reward that the Lord will personalize. Example, he may use the word faithful. Or someone who's full of joy. I know, remember this one lady growing up at church. I've almost never seen a person not smile. And it wasn't fake. It wasn't like the TV smile. This lady had genuine joy. And that's a byproduct of the Spirit, by the way. Love, joy. She was always joyful. No matter what. She had cancer, she was joyful. And I imagine, you know, the Lord writing on that stone, joyful. Joyful. And giving that to her. And that allowing her to have special privileges with Christ throughout eternity. What will it be? What will the Lord write on your stone if you're a winner Christian? Joyful, faithful. This pictures the obedient believer in terms of his distinctive character or service. So there'll be a stone with a new name written that no one knows, but you will know as a believer. May describe your character as a winner believer. And this will be, you know, even Jesus named, you know, he told Peter, he gave, you know, kind of names to his pet names to some of his disciples. And that describe their character. And so I think the Lord will do this in eternal state for Christians who are faithful. So we have some things here that may at first glance seem mysterious to us. But I think it boils down to a greater experience of the eternal state. A greater intimacy with Christ. A greater association. A greater fellowship with Christ. As we faithfully fulfill His Word. Now, I summarize these three concepts this way. And this may play out in the eternal state this way. The hidden manna can refer to the enjoyment of the future banquet. The Bible does speak of a millennial feast that believers will participate, and the hidden manna may be the special enjoyment of the believer at that banquet. Even today you have certain banquets toasting or honoring individuals, and that may be part of that in the millennial kingdom and the eternal state. The white stone could refer to entrance and fellowship in the banquet, intimate fellowship. Or maybe where you sit at the banquet, I don't know. And even at the Last Supper, we have certain positions. Who was closest to Christ? John. In the inner circle, John, whom Jesus loved, was closest to Christ in the banquet. And this may be the way it will be in the eternal state. Certain positions of honor at Christ's banquet. And then a new name would be could be honor at the banquet. It could be Christ may center you out and honor you at that banquet as well. And that would be something for the Lord Jesus Christ to honor us as He rewards us for faithful service. And He says to the winner believer, well done. Well done. Good and faithful servant. Well, let us bow our heads. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this message to the church here. And we pray, Father, that we might be encouraged. We might not compromise the truth here at Free Grace Bible Church, but we might be obedient unto Your Word, Father. Father, help us, Lord, to be faithful, to serve You, regardless of the consequences, Father. Help us not to compromise Your name, Your integrity. Help us to hold to the standard of sound teaching here, but that we also might implement this, the application of the teaching of Your Word in our life. And we pray that we might have the winner mindset. We might be persistent. We might keep plugging, Father. Keep fulfilling Your Word. If there's anyone here, if you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Place your personal faith and trust in Christ. And receive that free gift to eternal life today by grace through faith. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask the musicians, the piano player, the deacons to come forward. And before we celebrate communion, this is a time whereby we need to confess personal sins in order to participate in the Lord's Supper.